laid on my heart to share with you this morning is on the subject of signs of the times. Signs of the times. And my opening scripture is the same scripture as our opening song this morning. Familiar scripture, Isaiah 60 and verse 1 and 2. Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. But the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee. Amen. Amen. And, you know, we are living in dark times. We're living in times of great darkness. And that prophecy of Isaiah was written about 2,700 years ago. And before our eyes, you know, we are seeing the fulfillment of that prophetic word right today. And everywhere we look, you know, the darkness is getting darker. Sin is getting worse. Violence, murder, suicide bombings, terrorism, hatred, witchcraft, idolatry, terrible immorality, perverseness, homosexuality. And so many nations today are casting off and casting away the laws of God. And there's a darkness which is getting darker and darker. But oh, praise God, we have such a hope in this verse. And even as the darkness gets worse, the light and the glory of the Lord is going to increase and increase and increase. Arise, thy light has come, the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. We have a hope. We have an expectancy. God has put a vision before us, you know, that in the midst of the darkness, you know, God will come. God will pour out his spirit. God will send revival. God will literally, you know, place his glory upon us in these times. I want to look this morning at just four signs of our times. And the first one is economic signs. Economic signs. When the economy of a nation collapses, you know, often there's, you know, a lack of food, there's famine, there's many hungry. And one of the signs that Jesus spoke about in Matthew 24 and in verse 7 was when Jesus speaks of the signs of his coming, and he says, there shall be famines, pestilences, earthquakes. And even right now, you know, April 2014, you know, millions around the world, even today, don't have enough to eat. Millions go to bed hungry. In Syria, civil war there, the last couple of years, about 150,000 have been killed. Over a million have fled the country. Refugee camps. You know, many don't have enough to eat. Many are hungry. And I can remember when we were in India in 1984, a couple of years after we'd arrived in India, I can remember picking up a magazine in India, India Today, and reading there that, you know, in Kalahandi district in Orissa, you know, women were selling their newborn babies. They were selling them for 20 rupees. At that time, it was about $2, the price. They had no milk. They had no food. They had no money. The rains had not come. The ground was dry and barren. And, you know, selling their babies just for $2. And, you know, my heart broke. But that was happening. That was in 1984. Revelation chapter 6, it tells us, when it speaks there about the seals and being released in the last days and at the time of the great tribulation. And when the third seal is opened, in Revelation 6 and verse 5. It says, "And when he had opened the third seal, I heard the third beast say, 'Come and see.' And behold, and lo, a black horse." A black horse. You know, there was a food scarcity. And this is what is coming during the Great Tribulation. There'll be terrible, terrible famine. And it continues on in verse 6. The man who had the pair of balances in his hands. And he said, "I heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts saying, 'A measure of wheat for a penny.'" You know, a couple of liters, a quart of wheat for a penny. "And three measures of barley for a penny. And see thou hurt not the oil and the wine." Speaking of famine, a measure of wheat for a penny. A penny was a Roman silver coin of a denarius, the wages of a working man. And basically, the price was inflated by 10 times. So you can imagine, you know, a loaf of bread or a carton of milk. Imagine the price going up 10 times. And so the black horse, when people die of famine, it's almost as if their skin turns dark, it turns black. In America, in the 1970s, it was the world's largest creditor nation. But now, the US has more debt than any other nation in the history of the world. I think it's more than about, it's mind-boggling figures, it's more than about $18 trillion, more than that. Just every single hour in America, we are spending, every hour, we're spending $200 million that we don't have. And so that can't go on forever. You know, it's heading for disaster. And the U.S. is the only debtor country in the, is the only debtor in the world that can legally print U.S. dollars. So in that sense, you know, it can't go broke because it just prints more money. And presently, the federal government is printing nearly $1 trillion per year. That's $1,000 billion per year. And so the U.S. dollar is the world's reserve currency. And so America is the only currency in the world that does not have to pay for imports in foreign currency. And so America has racked up huge debts and then prints more money. But this is not going to continue forever. And many of the other powerful nations, you know, are looking for a new world reserve currency. And this could result in huge problems for America. And not only America, but many other nations as well. A currency collapse, huge price increases, you know, major economic crisis. And in the world, in the last days, that's one of the signs of the last days, is there will be economic crises in many countries. Sir Robert Muldoon, he was a former Prime Minister of my country, of New Zealand. And then after that, he was, for a period of time, he was the chairman of the International Monetary Fund, you know, controlling the finances of the World Bank. And he was asked the question, and this is a number of years ago, in what shape are the finances of the world? And this was his reply. He says, "Like a house of cards, one nation defaults and they will all come crumbling down." And as I say, that was several years ago, and that is much more true today. And so in the light of what is coming, we need to be those who handle finances wisely. It's important, very important, how we handle finances. If we are in debt, and those of you who are in debt, I encourage you, ask God, pray that you'll be able to get out of debt as soon as you can. And if you're out of debt already, by the grace of God, stay out of debt and don't get into debt again. Proverbs 22 and verse 7 says, the borrower is servant to the lender. And that's the problem in America today. We've borrowed so much money. And it's caused and it will cause and will be causing, you know, incredible problems. Deuteronomy 28, it speaks about the blessings and it curses. It says if we obey God's commandments and walk in his ways, he'll bless us. But if we disobey, many curses will come upon us. And part of the blessings in Deuteronomy 28:12 says you shall lend to many nations and you shall not borrow. Lend to others, but not to borrow. Romans 13:8, owe no man anything. Be careful how you spend money. You know, don't buy all kinds of, many people buy all kinds of things that they don't need. You know, some people, they get paid well, they get a good salary, but you know, they never seem to have enough. They always seem to be broke. It's like they earn money to put it into a bag with holes, as the prophet Haggai says. And God wants us too to be those. You know, we are faithful. We are faithful with money and we're faithful in tithing and in giving freely to the work of the Lord. And you know, as we do that, we're going to see God's provision and God's hand on our lives in a financial way. And Malachi, I mean, the people had backslidden in the time of the prophet Malachi. They'd gone their own way. And one of the first things that stopped when they were backslidden is they stopped tithing to the Lord. And, you know, the prophet says to them, you know, they'd robbed God. They said, well, Lord, we've not robbed you. Yes, you have. You've robbed me in tithes and offerings. And he says, bring all the tithes into the storehouse. And God says, prove me. Put me to the test. See if I work. If you do that, if you're faithful in that, I will open the windows of heaven upon you. And God wants us to be those. We have a bountiful eye. You know, Proverbs says, he that has a bountiful eye will be blessed. Jesus says, freely you have received. Freely give. And if we handle finances wisely, and our faith is in the Lord, we don't need to fear any way, you know, economic crisis. The time of Elijah, I mean, there was famine in the land, famine for 3.5 years. But God came. Even the ravens came and fed him flesh, an unclean bird. And he had water from the brook. And when the brook dried up, God led him and spoke to him, go to Zarephath. And he went to Zarephath. And God used a poor widow woman who was about to die to supply his needs. And a miracle happened, and God multiplied the little that she had. That happened in the revival in Wales. And then the 1930s in Wales, there was great unemployment, no social security. And the Christians there, they would pray and call out to God and cry out to God. And sometimes the places where they had their food, their larders, they'd have milk bottles. And then they'd open up the larder in the morning, and the empty milk bottle would be full. And God would, you know, fill the larders up with food. Miracles of provision. His name is Jehovah Jireh. God wants us to know that by experience. You know, when we were in India, time, you know, our support was cut off from New Zealand. But God spoke to us to stay there, that he called us there. And we saw wonderful miracles of financial provision for a period of about 15 months. Amy Simple McPherson in Los Angeles, God used her in a mighty way in the 1930s, in the midst of the Great Depression in America at that time. And she built a huge auditorium, large auditorium, seating thousands, and there was no debt. You know, I mean, God, in the midst of famine and hardship, God poured out his blessings. And I believe, you know, as we are wise, we do things right, we're going to experience, you know, the abundant, you know, provision of God to bless many, many people. Not only feed them spiritually with the word of God and the teaching from God's word, but even materially to feed, you know, those who are poor and starving. God will do it as we are wise in God. God has wonderful purposes for Zion. And we are called. We're called people. We're called. God's given a teaching mantle upon Zion Fellowship to teach the nations, to feed the nations with the Word of God through many books that have been written. But even in the natural, God's going to pour out his blessing that we will be able, like Joseph, you know, to feed the nations. And Joseph, he fed not only his nation, many other nations came to Egypt, to Joseph. And God used Joseph to feed the nations. Secondly, moral signs, moral signs. Over recent years, we've seen a moral degeneration, which is getting worse and worse. And Jesus said, Matthew 24, 37, as in the days of Noah, so shall be the days of the coming of the Son of Man. In the time of Noah, there was terrible immorality, violence, great wickedness. And the Apostle Paul, he speaks in 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 3, except there come a falling away first, and the man of sin be revealed. He speaks of a falling away. And that falling away, it speaks of a falling away of many believers in the last days, losing their faith in Christ, becoming lukewarm. But it also speaks of a falling away of moral standards. And this will take place, and it must take place to prepare the way for the man of sin, the Antichrist. Jesus said in Luke 17, 28, as it was in the days of Lot, so shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. In the days of Lot, again, shocking immorality. I mean, God had to destroy the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah because they were full of homosexuals. And God's judgment came down upon them, and God had to rain down upon them fire and brimstone. Today we're living in an age, you know, there's so much immorality, so much fornication. It's almost a sin of the age, sexual sin before marriage. And many thousands don't even bother to get married. They just live together. Many high schools in America and in Western nations, you know, often 50% of the students are involved sexually active. Sex education is taught. And even many youth are encouraged by teachers and adults to experiment, to sleep around. But the scripture is very clear. Paul says to the Corinthians, and they'd been involved in great immorality before they got saved. And Paul writes to them, and he said, know you not, neither fornicators, nor adulterers. And so it goes on. They shall not enter the kingdom of God. Verse 18 says, flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sins against his own body. 1 Thessalonians 4, 3, this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication. And often, so often, immorality, sexual sin leads to abortion. And in God's eyes, abortion is murder. Since January of 1973, when abortion was legalized, more than 50 million, and just think, 50 million legal abortions have been performed in the USA. Lives which have been murdered. You know, their blood is crying out. It is estimated that nearly 1 in 3 American women will have had an abortion by the time of 45 years. And we're seeing in this nation and in many Western nations, you know, the rise of homosexuality, lesbianism, gays, same-sex marriages. You know, this is a clear sign of the last days. And they're being increasingly accepted in society of many nations. God's laws are being changed. Many countries are legalizing same-sex marriages. Here in America, 17 states now have legalized, you know, gay marriages. Also, you know, in Canada, New Zealand, many European countries, South Africa, certain South American countries. And just 10 days ago, on March 29th, England and Wales legalized same-sex marriages. And as Jesus warned, you know, there'll be much deception in the last days. And, you know, today, even today, many churches and many Christians, so-called Christians, are being deceived. And gay marriages are being accepted. And I was shocked to read, just 2 weeks ago, March 25th, World Vision, one of the four forefront Christian charities. It works in many countries and is associated with many evangelical churches. And they announced that they were going to allow people in same-sex marriages to apply for jobs at World Vision. I mean, what an incredible compromise. And so many today, you know, in many different ways, are compromising the standards and the laws of God. World Vision has an annual budget of more than $1 billion. And then when a couple of days later, they reversed that decision because some of the supporters were not going to continue to support them. But it shows what is in their hearts and what is in the hearts of the leaders. And the Antichrist, who will return again to earth. The Antichrist, he's a Sodomite. And so what is happening in many nations is leading up and preparing the way for his acceptance. And really, the acceptance of gays and same-sex marriages, it's a direct attack of Satan against the family. You know, the enemy is coming in like a flood, is attacking marriage. And God's eyes, marriage, one man, one woman, a picture of the relationship between Christ and his church. And as that attack comes in, God is seeking to bring, you know, in Zion fellowship and among us, marriages to, you know, the highest level in God. You know, the scriptures again are very clear. In the Old Testament, the death penalty was required for homosexuality and sodomy. Leviticus 20, 13. Paul speaks in Romans 1. You know, those who are, you know, behaving unseemly and turning away from the natural use of a man and a woman and then going into homosexual relationships. Paul says God gave them over. God gave them over to a reprobate mind, a mind devoid of sound judgment, a mind that could not make wise decisions. And again, Paul is clear in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 9, no effeminate, no homosexuals, no abusers of themselves with mankind will inherit the kingdom of God. And as the darkness increases, you know, filth, internet pornography, fornication, adultery, abortion, homosexuality, lesbianism, the darkness is getting worse and worse around us. But God has called us. We're a special people. We're a separate people. We have been called unto holiness. And God has called us, you know, to shine with his glory in the midst of the darkness. You know, like Joseph, who was a model of purity. And by his grace, God wants us, you know, young people, in fact, all of us, to be living holy lives, pure lives, separated lives. Praying, let's pray as David prayed, Psalm 51:10, create in me, O God, a clean heart. Clean heart, a pure heart morally, a pure heart, pure mind, pure motives. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the pure in heart, they shall see God. Paul says, Hebrews 12:14, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. And may it be the cry of each one of us that we would ascend up the holy mountain of Zion. And those who are going up that mountain, he who has clean hand, and a pure heart, are the ones who will ascend up the mountain unto Zion. The third sign I want to look at is the sign of Israel. The sign of Israel. The nation of Israel, it is absolutely unique. It is different from any other nation upon the earth. It is the only nation God has chosen to be his people. Israel was conceived by a miracle through the promises that Almighty God made to Father Abraham. He gave to Abraham the promise that he would be the father of many nations, and in him would all nations of the earth be blessed. Also, God promised to Abraham that his seed, that through his seed, he would bless him and multiply him and give him for his inheritance the land we now call Israel. You know, the very presence of Israel in the Middle East today is an incredible evidence of the inspiration and the relevance of the Word of God today. The nation of Israel has twice been exiled through sin, and twice it has returned to its original homeland. The first time was by the Babylonians, and they were taken into captivity in another land, in Babylon, and other nations. And that captivity lasted for 70 years, the time of Nebuchadnezzar. He came because of the people's sin, God's people's sin. The people of God, the Jewish people, they turned from God. They turned to idolatry. They turned to immorality. They'd rebelled against God's ways. They would not listen to the prophets. And God sent judgment. And that judgment was the Babylonians. Jerusalem was destroyed. The temple, that beautiful temple of Solomon, was completely destroyed. But God's hand was upon them 70 years later. 536 BC. Under Joshua and Zerubbabel, God brought a group back again, brought them back to their own land. And then again, after hundreds of years in their own land, then again, because of their sin and their rebellion, they spoke of Jesus. They said, crucify him, crucify him. And in AD 70, Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans. That beautiful temple of Herod, which had been so many years in rebuilding, was burnt down, was destroyed. Over 1 million Jews were killed. And the remnant was scattered all over the world for nearly 1,900 years. And then, by a miracle of God, on 14th of May, 1948, Israel became a nation again and proclaimed its independence. And these events, they were all prophesied about in the Word of God hundreds of years before they took place. In Jeremiah 30, and verse 3, it says, I will bring again the captivity of my people Israel and Judah, saith the Lord. And that was fulfilled in 1948. Jeremiah 31 and verse 10. And Jeremiah, he prophesied, you know, 500 to 600 years before the first coming of Christ. And here he's talking about things that are happening in our day. He says, he that scattered Israel will gather him and keep him as a shepherd does his flock. Isaiah 11, and in verse 11 and 12. And Isaiah is prophesying. And he's prophesying about the return of the Jewish people. And in verse 11 of Isaiah 11, it says, "And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time," not the first time, but the second time, "to recover the remnant of his people." The first time was after the Babylonian captivity. And when the people of God came back to their land, they were gathered back. But here Isaiah prophesies of the second time. When Isaiah prophesied, the first coming back had not even taken place. But Isaiah speaks of the second time, "to recover the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathros, from Cush, from Elam, from Shinar, from Hamath, and from the islands of the sea." He's speaking about the regathering of Israel in 1948. And in verse 12, "And he shall set up an ensign for the nations," or a banner for the nations. Israel is an ensign. And an ensign usually flies whenever the king or the queen is resident. In other words, that means that Israel, it's a sign of the presence. Israel, the nation of Israel, is a sign of the presence of God in world history. The Almighty has chosen Israel as yet unsaved, but as powerful evidence of the simple fact that his word is his word. In Psalm 105, it speaks about God's covenants to Abraham and his seed and their eternal, everlasting covenants. Verses 9 to 11. It was given to Abraham, the covenant that God would give them the land and his seed. And the seed was through Isaac, not through Ishmael. It was through Jacob, not through Esau. And God said it was an everlasting covenant. So the Lord spoke many times, which you read in Genesis, which you read in other parts of the Word of God, saying that God would give the land of Canaan the lot of your inheritance. You know, Israel is the only piece of real estate on this whole earth that God refers to as my land. It's my land. It belongs to me. And yet so many people and so many nations and presidents and prime ministers, United Nations, European Community, everybody's trying to divide up what God has promised to Israel. And they're all on a collision course with Almighty God. And the division of the promised land into two states, you know, seemingly living side by side in peace and love, will bring untold trouble to all who lend their hand to it, whether they be the president of USA or the prime minister of the United Kingdom. It's a blatant rejection of God's word and the covenants that God made with Abraham. You know, really, the so-called peace process today, really, it's a farce. Really, they are saying, and they're saying, "Peace, peace," when there is no peace. How can there be a peace process when one side, the enemies of Israel, they won't even recognize Israel? Iran trying to destroy it. Hamas, Hezbollah, and many others, you know, who are inspired by demons of hatred towards Israel. They won't recognize Israel. They state publicly they want to eliminate Israel. They want to wipe Israel from the map. I mean, how can you have a peace process with that kind of people? It's impossible. Israel is a separate sovereign state. And, you know, they will not recognize Israel as a separate sovereign state. We need to pray much for Israel. We need to pray for Jerusalem, for the peace of Jerusalem, that the will of God will be fulfilled. You know, tremendous battles, a tremendous battle in the spirit realm. And not only has God brought back his people from the ends of the earth to their homeland, to every land from which they were exiled. But God has defended them in every one of the 10 wars since the founding of Israel in 1948. And Jesus spoke in Luke 21 and verse 24, you know, about what happened just in 1967, the return of East Jerusalem to Israel after the Six-Day War. June 67 was another fulfillment of God's word. And in Luke 21, 24, "And they shall fall by the edge of the sword and shall be led away captive unto all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trod down of the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles be fulfilled." This means that the time of the Gentiles has come to an end. It may not seem so, looking at in a physical sense, but as far as God himself goes, those times are finished, and we have entered into the last phase, you know, of world history. And, you know, as we look to the future in Israel, God has spoken in the Word of God. There's the rebuilding of the temple. The temple must be rebuilt in Jerusalem before Jesus comes. Jesus spoke about it. Paul spoke about it. Revelation 11 speaks about it. And right now there's a Muslim mosque, the Mosque of Omar on Mount Moriah. But the temple must be rebuilt. Preparations by leading Jews are presently being made for the rebuilding of the temple. It could happen very quickly. And we know from Scripture the Antichrist will make a covenant with the Jews for 7 years in Daniel 9, which he will break after 3.5 years, which will set up the beginning of the Great Tribulation, the final 3.5 years before Jesus comes. And Zechariah promises in Zechariah 14 about the nation of Israel that when Jesus comes again, he will come, his feet will come, they will stand upon the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives will split apart, half to the north, half to the south. There'll be a great valley in between. And at that time, all the Arab nations and the enemies will be surrounding Jerusalem as if they're going to completely take it over. And the Lord will come and will save the defenders on Mount Zion. Mount Zion will not be taken. No matter what the enemy say, no matter what Iran says, no matter even if they're on the verge of getting a nuclear weapons, we know Israel will stand. We know Zion will not fall. And we know that God's purposes will come to pass. We need to pray for the nation of Israel. Finally, this morning, I want to talk, number four, signs in the heavens. Signs in the heavens. In Genesis 1 and in verse 14, Genesis 1 and verse 14, "And God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years." Let them be for signs or signals and seasons and days and years. The prophet Joel, chapter 2, verse 31, tells us that the sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord come. And that verse was quoted by the apostle Peter in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, Acts 2, 19 and verse 20. In Revelation 6 and verse 12, and this is the time of the sixth seal, when it was opened, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood, and the stars of heaven fell unto the earth. Next Tuesday, 1 week from today, there will be a blood moon. Next Tuesday is the 15th of April, 2014. And next Tuesday is the Feast of Passover, is the Jewish Feast of Passover. It is celebrated next Tuesday, the 15th. Actually, it begins on the 14th at 6 p.m. The Jewish day begins at 6 p.m. Passover is the 14th day of Nisan. Nisan is the first month of the Jewish year. They go by the lunar calendar. Now, next Tuesday, there's going to be this blood moon. And it is the first of four blood moons. It is the first of four blood moons, which will take place this year and next year, 2014, 2015. It is absolutely amazing and of great significance that each of the four blood moons occurring in 2014, 2015, each of the four of them occurs on Jewish feast days. Now, this is absolutely remarkable. Four blood moons on Jewish feast days within 2 years is very rare. And it has only occurred seven times since the time of Jesus. All right, let me just repeat that. Four blood moons on Jewish feast days, not any time, but on Jewish feast days, and within a two-year period, in other words, on consecutive years, is extremely rare and has only occurred seven times since the time of Jesus. Four blood moons, some people call it a tetrad. And in 2014 and 15 is going to be the eighth one of these tetrads or four blood moons occurring on the Jewish feast days within a period of 2 years. Now, next Tuesday will be the first one of these four blood moons, all occurring on Jewish feast days this year and next year. In other words, this group of four, or a tetrad, will be the eighth time, only the eighth time since the time of Christ. And four blood moons on Jewish feast days within a two-year period, it will not happen again this century. In other words, the next 100 years, what is going to happen in 14-15 will not happen again the rest of the century. Now, what is a blood moon? Now, a blood moon is a total lunar eclipse. It is when the sun, the earth, and the moon, they line up, where the earth is between the sun and the moon. So the sun is here, the earth is there, the moon is there. They're in perfect alignment, and the earth is between them. It's a total lunar eclipse. And when the sun, the earth, and moon line up so that the earth's shadow falls on the moon, darkening it, the blood red color, it's called a blood moon or a red moon. It's because the moon turns a reddish color, reddish coppery color. So the red color the moon takes on during an eclipse is caused by refraction of sunlight by the earth's atmosphere. So next Tuesday, April 15th, which is the Feast of Passover, according to Sky and Telescope magazine, it will begin about 1:20 a.m. in the morning on the East Coast, and it will last approximately 77 minutes. Now, four blood moons on Jewish feast days, four blood moons on Jewish feast days within 2 year periods have only occurred 3 times in the last 500 years, a total of 7 times since the time of Christ. But in the last 500 years, these 4 blood moons on feast days within 2 years has only happened 3 times in the last 500 years. And the years when they occurred is something, you know, beyond coincidence. In the year 1494, there were 4 blood moons. Now, only months before, in 1942, King Ferdinand and Queen Isabella of Spain, they ordered all the Jewish people to leave the country. Now, from about 200 AD, Spain became and remained almost like a second Jewish homeland for well over 1,000 years. But then the king and the queen ordered the Jews to leave Spain. And there were over 200,000 Jews in Spain. Thousands died trying to reach safety. But it was in the same year, Christopher Columbus, also sent out from Spain, discovered America. And America has been a home to Jews, you know, for many, many years. And today, more than 5 million Jews, you know, it's a home to them outside of Israel. And it was kind of like a tragedy turned into a triumph. The second one in the second tetrad of blood moons was in 1949 and 1950. There were 4 blood moons on 4 feast days within a 2-year period. Now we know on 14th of May 1948, Israel became a nation and proclaimed its independence. What a miracle. But the first permanent government in Israel took place on January 25th, 1949. That's when the first government took place. Less than 24 hours after Israel proclaimed its independence, the regular armies of Israel, Jordan, Syria, Lebanon, Iraq, invaded the country. Fighting lasted for only 15 months, or lasted for over 15 months, and claimed the lives of over 6,000, which was about 1% of the Jewish population of 600,000 at that time. And on the 11th of May, 49, Israel took its seat as the 49th member of the United Nations. And so, in a sense, you know, from the tragedy, the tragedy of the Holocaust before that, 6 million being killed in the gas chambers. Here, God does a miracle, and they have their own homeland. And the tragedy, you know, turns, as it were, to a triumph. And then the third group of 4 blood moons, the third tetrad, was in 1967, 1968. And the 4 blood moons that occurred there were all on feast days. And as Israel's neighbors to prepare to destroy the Jewish state, you know, Israel invoked its right of self-defense, and it launched a strike against Egypt, followed by a counterattack against Jordan in the east, the routing of the Syrian forces in the north. 6 days later, their boundaries had greatly expanded. Judea, Samaria, Gaza, Sinai Peninsula, Golden Heights were under Israel's control. And Jerusalem, which had been divided under Israel and Jordanian rule since 1949, Jerusalem was reunited under Israel's authority. And so there was a war, but then, you know, an expansion of its territory. Now, next Tuesday, we have the first of the 4 blood moons. It's the day of Passover. And then, on the 8th of October this year, there's another blood moon, and that occurs on the first day of Sukkot, or the first day of the Feast of Tabernacles. The first day of the Feast of Tabernacles. That's in the Jewish calendar, that's the 15th day of the 7th month. And then, on the 4th of April of next year. There's another blood moon. It is the exact day of the day of Passover, the feast of Passover. And then the fourth blood moon is on 28th of September next year. And again, amazingly, that is on the first day of the Feast of Tabernacles. I mean, it is not by coincidence. Only God could have worked all this out. And now added to all this, there will be a total solar eclipse on the 20th of March of next year. That is the first day of Nisan. And Nisan is the first month, and it's the beginning of the agricultural year of Israel. And also there's going to be a partial solar eclipse on the 13th of September 2015. And that is Rosh Hashanah, which is the Feast of Trumpets, the first day of the seventh month, or the first day of the civil year. And so, you know, a solar eclipse is when the sun, the moon, and the earth are lined up. But the moon is in between the sun and the earth. And the sun is darkened, and the sun does not give a light. These events are absolutely remarkable, since they are such rare occurrences. And, you know, according to the rabbis, signs in the sun are for the Gentiles and for the nations, and signs in the moon are for Israel. Now, we come to the question, obviously, what is the significance of these signs in the heavens falling on Jewish feast days this year and next year? Well, firstly, what it does not mean, it does not mean the second coming of Christ, because we know that, you know, Jesus will not come back in 2014. We know he will not come back in 2015. Before Jesus comes back, the 10 nations must arise. The Antichrist must come back from hell. He must come back to life again. Then the Antichrist must make a... And then the temple in Jerusalem must be rebuilt. And then the Antichrist must make a covenant with Israel. And that will be for 7 years. And only after that can the Lord Jesus return physically again. So it does not mean the second coming of the Lord. But it does mean something of huge importance, of momentous importance, of something major is just before us. God is speaking. Something is about to change, and all history will change forever. In Israel, 1967, there was war in Israel. And, you know, today in Israel, you know, things are gearing up, are heading up for war. Iran is on the brink of, you know, getting nuclear weapons. Demonic hatred amongst the enemies of Israel. And possibly after war, Israel may recover more of their territory, like in 1967. Possibly it's going to signify the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem somehow, which would require an enormous blow that breaks the back of militant Islam. But the chief rabbis believe that the time for the rebuilding of the temple has in fact come. And in the nations of the world, there's going to be great change, natural disasters, possible financial collapse in different nations, the rising up, you know, of the 10 kings in Europe. It is coming. And in the church, you know, we are entering into an unbelievably important time spiritually. I personally believe revival is coming, that God will pour out his spirit as we have never seen or even read about before, the greatest revival that the world has ever known. And as we read that opening scripture, you know, arise, shine, for thy light is come. The glory of the Lord shall be seen upon thee. His glory will literally come upon his church, his people who are coming to Zion. Signs and wonders, rivers of healing, and a tremendous harvest of souls being gathered into the kingdom of God. You know, we're living in momentous times. What are we doing? Are we preparing? Are we ready? Are we just half-hearted in our Christian life? Are we lukewarm? Have we got one foot in the world and one foot in the kingdom of God? You know, in the momentous times in which we are living, signs of the times, financially, economically, morally, the nation of Israel, in the heavens, you know, everything is pointing. God is arising afresh. And we must be those who will arise with God, who will our lives to be those who are, their lives to be consecrated fully to the Lord, not doing our own thing, consecrated to Him, separated to Him, where He is the Lord of our life. Lord, not my will, but thine be done. Lord, help me to take up my cross daily and follow you and to serve you with all my heart and my being and to fulfill the call that you've got for my life. Lord, that by your grace I might hit the mark. I might accomplish what you've purposed for my life. There must be a wholeheartedness for the Lord. And God has called us to prepare leaders, to raise up leaders. This is the time now. We can't wait till revival comes. Now is the time to prepare. And I believe there's some here now. Ask the Lord. Maybe God is speaking to you to prepare, to pray about coming to ZMI, to coming to Bible school. If you're not able, pray about you know, enrolling in ZCU and preparing and studying. And prepare, God will raise up. When the multitudes comes in, we need many, many, many teachers of righteousness to share and to feed the people in these days. And I believe also, God is calling us to pray. God is calling us to pray as never before. There'll be a birthing of the purposes of God. And that revival might spring forth in our lives personally, in our churches, in our communities, in our nation. If my people who are called after my name will humble themselves and pray and turn from their wicked ways, I will hear from heaven. I'll forgive their sin. I'll heal their land. The psalmist says, Psalm 2:8, ask of me, I'll give you the nations for thine inheritance. The prophet Zechariah, chapter 10, verse 1, ask of me. Ask for rain. Ask for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in the time of the latter rain. This is the time that we are privileged to live. And by the grace of God, you know, we want to be those, you know, who will pray, who will prepare, who will study, who will pray and seek God. In 1857, there was a man, Jeremiah Lanpier, was at the crossroads of his life in New York. He was a single middle-aged businessman. And he left his job. And he began to serve the Lord. He went around, you know, giving out literature and tracts. At that time, drunkenness was rampant, and the nation was divided in slavery. 30,000 men were idle on the streets of New York. Hardly anybody would listen to him. So then God put it in his heart to give out notices to come to a prayer meeting that he was going to arrange every week at 12 o'clock in New York City. He went there on the first Wednesday. He waited about half an hour. Five people came. The next Wednesday, there were 20. The next Wednesday, there were 40. So then they decided to pray daily. Churches and public meeting halls were filled with noonday prayer meetings. God moved so powerfully that similar prayer meetings sprang up around the nation. For a season, there were 10,000 conversions to Christ each week in New York City alone. And it is estimated that nearly 1 million people across the US were transformed during the incredible move of God. That's just one man. Most people have never even heard of him. A landslide of prayer began. It overflowed into the churches in the evenings. People began to be converted. As I say, 10,000 a week in New York City alone. The movement spread throughout New England. The church bells bringing people to prayer at 8 in the morning, 12 noon, 6 in the evening. The revival raced up the Hudson and down the Mohawk, where the Baptists, for example, had so many people to baptize that they went down to the river, cut a big hole in the ice, baptized them in cold water. And when Baptists do that, they are really on fire. Let's pray.